Throughout the course of the liturgical year, on most Sundays of ordinary time, the first reading and the gospel are linked together, and then the second reading is kind of a continuous reading from a particular book of the Bible, usually and oftentimes the New Testament. So our first reading today is from the book of Isaiah. It's the section of reading that the gospel quotes today from the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in a land overshadowed by death, light has arisen. So our first reading and gospel usually correlate. And then this, like I said, the second reading is kind of just a continuous reading that may or may not have anything to do with the gospel. But this Sunday, I'd like to kind of focus a little bit on that second reading. And to get a context of it, you have to sort of understand what the purpose of the letter is that St. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. So St. Paul, in his travels, would travel from city to city to city, and he'd found a church. He'd be there for a year or two. He would ordain a couple of priests. He would teach them the basics of the faith, and then he'd move on to the next city. And he did this over and over and over again. And so all the various letters that we have to the Corinthians, to the Romans, to the various cities that he had established, that's him. Once he had started the church and moved on to the next one, he would write back to address concerns. And that's exactly what Corinthians is all about. That not maybe 5 years or so after he established the church in Corinth, he was on to the next church, and he started receiving word from Chloe's people, as we hear in the reading today. Of discord, of disunity, that even already in Corinth there was a split and a rift in the church. So listen to how this reading starts. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same purpose. Can you hear a father's pleading, the fatherly heart of St. Paul for the church he's established? This letter was sent as kind of a band-aid until he could come back and visit the church and straighten things out. But in the meantime, he sent this letter as kind of his instructions of what to do. But it's this pleading of St. Paul, I urge you in the name of Jesus Christ to agree in what you say. Do not, that there be no divisions among you. And really, this is the exact same prayer that Jesus made in John 17 in the Garden of Olives, right before, as he's sweating blood, right before he's taken and crucified. What was Jesus' final prayer? I pray that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The final pleading of Jesus Christ before he suffered and died on the cross was for unity of the church. And you hear this re-echoed in St. Paul, as I said, in this first reading. Now, the fact that there be unity, the fact that there be an assent to a truth, recognizes or presupposes that there is a truth to be assented to. A capital T truth that's above us, that it's not conformed to what we desire, but it's something that's above and beyond us that we conform to that. And that's exactly what Jesus claimed to be. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But today, more than ever, this reading applies to the church, maybe not more than ever, but as much as it has at any other point in time, when there's so many divisions, so many fractions in the church and throughout the world for that matter. That's something Pope Benedict recognized, and even in the homily which opened the conclave that elected him as Pope, you know, Cardinal Ratzinger, the very last homily that he gave before he became Pope Benedict, spoke about this point. He said, we are building a dictatorship of relativism that does not recognize anything for certain, and which holds as its highest goal one's own ego and one's own desires. A dictatorship of relativism. Basically, it's the idea, the supposition that nothing can be held true. that what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, and they don't have to be the same thing. That there is no truth that we assent to. As a matter of fact, the only truth that relativism holds as true is that there is no truth, which, by the way, is self-defeating. But still, relativism today is rampant, especially with my generation, where, you know, you can't judge somebody else. You can't even make a truth claim, particularly in regard to morals, because it's not necessarily true for you. I remember hearing from a university professor. He taught at Yale, speaking to a class of undergraduates and telling them about the practice in India. So the Hindu practice years ago was that when a man died, his wife was thrown on top of his funeral pile of fire, and she was burned alive with his body. That was common practice. The British came in, they colonized India, and they ended this practice. And of course, there's a big fight back and forth about that. This professor was telling this class of undergraduates this story, and they could not condemn the practice of burning a woman alive, because that is their culture. And how dare the British try to enforce something on them? Basically, the British were the ones at fault, because it was relative to their culture. If we hold up a standard of relativism that says, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, it corrupts our society. And even today, especially today, on the 22nd of January, 44th anniversary of the decision of Roe versus Wade, tens of millions of children later, we're still facing that, well, you can do what you want to do, and I'll do what I want to do. One of the common arguments, if you don't like abortion, don't have one, right? But the problem with that is that we all live in a society that's corrupted together. And you can pick your issue, not just on the level of society of outside of the church, but even within the church, there are divisions and fractions. And then we hear the echo of St. Paul and the echo of Jesus' prayer. I urge you all to agree in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you. Be united in the same mind and in the same purpose. So to what degree have we allowed relativism to penetrate us? And what degree do we contribute to that? Perhaps we're on board with everything, but what about your own ignorance? Can you articulate? Could you defend the position of the church, or have you been there and just sat back because you don't know what to say? Because you don't know what to say. A truth that you claim to hold, a truth of the church that you claim to hold, or maybe one that you don't claim to hold, one that you disagree with, but you couldn't articulate why. You haven't taken the time to understand why the church says this or that. And in that sense, to the degree that each of us are held back, in that degree we contribute to this factor of relativism, to this fraction of the church. Or even in the way that we do know how to defend it and articulate it, but we say the truth without mercy. Which, by the way, that's one of the things that my generation cannot stand, is to have truth without mercy. Because what they try to do is the opposite. That's what relativism really is try to have mercy without truth. Mercy in that, which, by the way, mercy without truth is not mercy. And truth without mercy without truth is not mercy. And truth without mercy is not truth. But that's what they try to have, truth or mercy without truth, that it's more merciful to say you can do whatever you want, think whatever you want, and whatever you do doesn't affect me, but that's not true. But when we come with a truth, and we have the capital T truth, and we use it like a club to beat people over the heads, again, that accomplishes the opposite of unity. So, brothers and sisters, on this Sunday, where it's a dark Sunday, where we remember the fractions of our nation, particularly in regards to abortion, but then in whatever other the fraction might be, we pray for those poor souls, for those who have been affected by abortion. We pray for the end of abortion, and we pray for unity in our church.